In the name of our precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Welcome to part one of three parts of a study entitled The Bible's Most Important Theme, Two Common Nouns Explaining a Unified Concept. So let's go back to high school and talk about, what shall we talk about? We'll talk about proper nouns and common nouns. Proper nouns always get capitalized, correct? So I put some down here that have to do with the divine names. God the Father, we would capitalize. Jesus, Holy Spirit, and Creator. The Great I Am, we capitalize. And Paraclete, does anybody know what Paraclete means in Greek?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's Comforter. The Holy Spirit is our Comforter, and when you want to call Him that Comforter, you say He's our Paraclete, okay? And then, of course, there are regular human beings and other aspects, and we always capitalize Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, David, Tiberius. Who was Tiberius?
Roman Emperor.
Roman Emperor when?
He was after Augustus.
That's correct. When Jesus started His ministry, Tiberius was on the throne. When Jesus was first born, Caesar Augustus was on the throne and ordered the census. And we have Priscilla. Anybody remember who she is?
Aquila.
Yeah. The wife of Aquila. She's the great female theologian of the New Testament. Some people feel she wrote the book of Hebrews, but then they've guessed a whole bunch of people for writing Hebrews. Now let's go to some common nouns, okay? Things you do not capitalize unless they're at the beginning of a sentence. The concept of revelation. How do you say revelation in Greek? Apocalypse. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse? The four horsemen of the book of Revelation. Okay, so revelation, sin, repentance, forgiveness, sanctify, which means to make holy. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And concepts like patience. You would not capitalize that. Now some motifs of things that go together. They can be opposites or they can complement one another. You can have lots of nice things, sermons on darkness and light. Remember in the beginning, everything was dark and then God said, let there be light. Curse, blessing, opposites. Old self, new self, which we can also call the old nature or the new nature. Give glory, the opposite of that would be commit blasphemy, not honoring God. Slavery, freedom, and shepherd, and those that follow the shepherd are called sheep. Now, I'm going to introduce you to what I consider the most important words in the entire Bible. Now, that leaves the divine names out. Obviously, Jesus, Holy Spirit, they're in a different category. But I want to give you the two words that control the big umbrella that goes over the other umbrellas. You could say light and darkness under one little umbrella. Repentance. Oh, what is under that? Repentance is an umbrella. And the first thing, number one, is contrition. What is contrition? That's a word we kind of avoid today because people don't think in these terms anymore, but it really is a better word than sorrow. What is contrition? Not good enough, because Judas was sorry for his sin, and so was Peter, and Judas went to hell, and Peter went to heaven. You have to know 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where it says, godly sorrow leads to life, but worldly sorrow leads to death. See, Judas had worldly sorrow. Peter had godly sorrow. He stayed around in order to repent before Jesus. So when we come to the word contrition, it's a theological word. You'll find it to have a contrite heart. Remember that from Psalm 51? Well, contrition is godly sorrow, that you realize against you, you only have I sinned, says David in Psalm 51, right? That's a strange statement, isn't it? You think David sinned against Uriah, had him killed, against Bathsheba, and he says, God, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, every sin is basically against God, even though it might be against a human being or something at the same time. So, contrition. But the umbrella I'm going to introduce to you today controls everything in Scripture, and so I'm going to have you write that in there in the blanks. You see those two blanks? Scripture's two most significant common nouns. We don't capitalize them. What are the basic nouns? Now, if you look down at the hymns that follow, the answers are there. Covenant goes in the first slot. Eight letters. So covenant is your first word, and your second word is testament with nine letters. Now, you remember that when we go to the Lord's Supper, we quote the words of our Lord Jesus. After the supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, take, drink, this cup is the new testament in my blood. Now, if you've ever seen me do the Lord's Supper, I say, this is the new last will and testament in my blood. Because I think a lot of people, when they go to the Lord's Supper, what do they think when they hear, this cup is the new testament in my blood? They think of the 27 books of the New Testament. This is the New Testament in my blood. And I don't like people to think that. Because you see, what Jesus is saying is, this is the new last will and testament. Oh, the testator was getting ready to die. That was Jesus. He was going to lay down his life that day for our sins. And then the words that are always connected with testament, even with covenant, as we'll learn next time, are the words heir. The heir is somebody that gets an inheritance. So heir and inheritance are totally tied up with this word covenant and testament. And then to enrich your going to the Lord's Supper, you should always remember what? You should remember that you are going up to pick up your eternal inheritance when you go to the Lord's Supper, part of it. The majority of it will be picked up on Judgment Day when you go into heaven with our Lord Jesus. But as you go to the Lord's Supper, you are receiving forgiveness. That's your inheritance, part of it, okay? Other parts are joy, peace, patience, self-control, all those kind of things that the Spirit gives to you. Now, are you starting to catch on already that these words covenant and testament might be pretty important. They cover everything. They cover repentance. They cover forgiveness. They take away sin with a promise through faith. So I'm going to drill for three lessons on this whole concept of covenant and testament. And let me get ahead of myself a little bit here before I tell you what Luther did with all of this. Let me remind you that the covenant is the promise. That's the Old Testament. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, what does the prophet tell us? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a what with the house of Israel? A new covenant, which assumes that there was an old covenant. And we won't get into that until the third lesson, what we call the Mosaic covenant of the Ten Commandments and the other laws that Moses laid out. But what I need you to know is that when God came to Abraham and made a covenant with him, that was the promise. The testament is the fulfillment. See, the Old Testament is simply a promise. He is coming, he is coming, he is coming. But the New Testament is, he has come and he is coming again. Right, two comings. And you'll see when I talk about the comings, I'll put a line in your outline under the S so that you realize that Jesus is coming two times. And the writer of the Hebrews says, when he comes a second time, it is not for sacrifice of sins, but it is for that in judgment in a good sense. I think most people use judgment as a kind of a bad thing, and I always tell them, Judgment Day is a great day for the Christian, a terrible, terrible day for the unbeliever. But in the process, as he comes, the writer of the book of Hebrews says he is coming to bring salvation, not to die for sins, but to come for salvation. And one of the things that you'll see that I'm going to ask you to do is on page five. Just turn to page five for just a moment, if you'd be kind enough. And way at the bottom, number 10, you see I have all those references to Hebrews. I want you to go into Hebrews and see all the times that he is talking about covenant testament slash. And you'll see in our last lesson, I like to talk about a covenantal testament, not a testamental covenant. You say, that's heavy. Yes, it is. That's why you need to come to part three. Okay? We'll lead you up here easily through lesson one. Oh, lesson two is dynamite. We get to study Genesis 12, the great covenant to Abraham, and then study it in picture form from Genesis 15. And you will be razzle-dazzled with what this means, because you see, the minute you see the word covenant in the Bible, if it's in a salvation context where God is making a covenant, they like to say God made a covenant. Really, the better translation always is he cut a covenant. Why does he have to cut a covenant with his people? What's always involved?
Blood,
absolutely. Blood. There is always sacrifice. And when I explain to you Genesis 15, you'll make it one of your favorite chapters in the entire Bible, because it is a picture of what God told Abraham in Genesis 12, which is the pivotal passage of the entire Bible. Genesis 12, 1-3, is the most important passage that controls, organizes, the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. I'll try to demonstrate that a little bit today. Now, to tell you about the word covenant and testament, I went into the Lutheran hymnal, and the word covenant is used 12 times. The word testament only one time. That's in the old Lutheran hymnal from 1941, the red hymnal that sits in the pew, not the maroon one, okay? You say, well, why so few times on testament and so forth? Well, you have to realize that there are other words that convey that. You can have words like promise, heir, inheritance. You know those words are all used in our hymns, aren't they? In fact, we're going to find one right down here as we go through. So let me read to you, come to Calvary's Holy Mountain, certainly one of our favorite Lenten hymns. He that drinks shall live forever, 'tis a soul renewing flood. God is faithful. God will never break his covenant of blood. See, cut a covenant. Signed when our Redeemer died, sealed when he was glorified, in other words, rose from the dead. And another great favorite, my hope is built on nothing less. His oath, his covenant, and blood, once again, blood tied into covenant, support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And then what I consider the most important communion hymn, we hardly ever sing it, but I think it's very important because in verses 8 and 9, we use the word testament in one verse and covenant right in the next verse in order to tie it together. And so we sing, by faith I call thy holy table the testament of thy deep love. For lo, thereby I now am able to see how love thy heart doth move. What higher gift can we inherit? It's faith's bond and solid base. It is the strength of heart and spirit, the covenant of hope and grace. And notice how you have the word inherit right in the same verse. As I told you, when you're talking covenant, when you are talking testament, the words heir and inherit, they're very, very significant things. You'll learn more about it when I do Genesis 15 in our second lesson. Would you be kind enough to turn to page 2? Let's learn a little Hebrew and Greek, all right? First of all, when you are reading the Old Testament and it's written in Hebrew, you will come upon the word bereath, and that is translated covenant. And I repeat, it always means to cut a covenant if you're talking about a covenant that God gives. In a moment, I'll tell you about covenants that people make compared to the ones that God made. And then, number 2, testament is your word diatheke in Greek. Paul will talk about a diatheke in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to study Galatians 3 in depth, along with Jeremiah 31. The days are coming that I'll make a new covenant, and we'll have Paul explain to you what a last will and testament is. Now, let's turn to Luther for a moment, because Lutherans are quite different than the Reformed, than the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, when we come to dealing with these words. Luther obviously translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into simple English. Remember, he did not use What is that, Agnes? Well, into German. But he did not use High German. He used Low German for the average person to read. And he had a simple word in German for the word covenant. It's Bund, B-U-N-D. But when he came to that word in the New Testament, and he could have been talking about a covenant, that Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, he did not use the word Bund. He went to a Latin word, testamentum. Why would Luther do something so stupid that he leaves a simple German word for the people who want to read a simple Bible and go to a technical Latin term? Because Luther knew there was something different between a covenant, which was the promise, and a testament, which was the fulfillment. Luther, very, very unique in finding that out. Now, as I said, and I've already said it, number four, he saw covenant as promise, testament as fulfillment. Thus, the two parts of our Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the Coverdale Bible, which was done around the time of the King James Bible, in that era, a lot of translations came up. After Luther's German Bible, the Bible was translated into English and other languages. Well, the Coverdale Bible, they talked about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's how they divided their Bible into two parts. Everybody else has said Old Testament and New Testament, except when they go into the text, almost all the Bibles use covenant in the New Testament instead of the word testament. Let me give you some illustrations here after I remind you once again of what Jesus said there. Number four in the red, he, that is Jesus, did the same with the cup after the supper. He said, this cup is the new last will and testament in my blood. Compare Jeremiah 31. The time will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will make a new fulfillment, if you will, with Israel and Judah. Now, the Reformed branches, as letter A there, of Christendom, use covenant both in the Old Testament and in the New. If you will look there, up there underneath the passage that is from 1 Corinthians, the old KJV, an American translation, a New English translation, they use testament. But when the New King James was done, and I'm surprised Dr. Herbert, who worked with me on the translation of this, he was on the committee, they went back to covenant away from the old King James. And then the NKJV, New King James Version, the NIV, New International Version, the ESV, which you know is used here, the CSB, which is the Christian Standard Bible, and the Complete Jewish Bible, they all have covenant. They don't use testament. Now, was Luther right or was he wrong? Paul would say Luther is correct. And so we get to a very, very important point today, and I have C in red so that you know it's very important. We shall see in our exegesis. Now, the word exegesis is a technical term that is used in the seminary. When Pastor Green climbs into the pulpit and explains 1 Peter to you or Deuteronomy, he's doing exegesis. He's tearing the text apart. He's drawing the meaning out. That's what exegesis means, to draw the meaning out, which we call interpretation or explanation, okay? It has nothing to do with the word Jesus. It sounds like it, Jesus, exegesis, nothing to do with the name Jesus. It's just a technical term for interpretation. Now, there are two kinds of covenants. Now, you know one of those kind of covenants if you've ever been in a labor union. Those are where human beings make a deal. I'll give in on this, you give in on that. It's like the TV show, Let's Make a Deal. That's worldly covenants, okay? But God's covenants are called suzerainty covenants. A suzerain was a king. When King Hammurabi came and he would conquer people and so forth, he was the suzerain. He laid out all the rules. He told them, hop to it, and they better have. And then he would also say, by the way, as you obey me, I will do some things for you. You notice the suzerain's doing the whole job. He's making the demands. He's handing out the blessings. These are God's covenants in the Bible. If they are salvation covenants, they are suzerain covenants. God is the boss. He lays out the rules. And one of his rules is faith, by the way. And he also, at the same time, promises blessings and curses depending on how you function in faith and in service and obedience. So we will find out that the covenants that God made before Adam and Eve were in the garden, when he gave them a garden, that's a suzerain covenant. We'll see that the one he made with Adam and Eve in the garden, that was a suzerain. They go right on down the line, except for the Mosaic one. That's where God lays out the law, and we'll have to explain that because, in a sense, and I'm going to tell you, the law covenant is law. And yet, some of the laws that Moses laid out, they were gospel. Because he told them to sacrifice. You have to sacrifice. But that pointed forward to Jesus, so that's gospel. And Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. And when Moses is writing about Jesus, that is not law. Don't get confused. Okay, that's technical stuff. Alan, please.
Would it be proper to say that the suzerain covenant is a one-way covenant?
That, absolutely. It's one-way, and you will understand that after the next lesson when I do Genesis 15, and you will see that Abraham, well, the covenants of the world had pieces of meat laying on each side, and they would make the captives walk through it, and the suzerain would say, and if you do not obey, I will be back and I will cut you up like these, but I won't tell you the next part because that's part of the secret, okay, for having fun. All right, so C there, very, very important. Now D, I would not do this part here unless I were doing a whole course in eschatology like I did for many weeks in Africa. That's a study of the last things. And that takes us to a thing called the rapture and what we call dispensationalism, taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, taught at Moody Bible Institute. I just want you to take a look at page 7 for a moment. This is for you to study on your own. I don't have time to go in this in these parts. You will remember from Schwartz, Chuck Missler, Hal Lindsey, the Left Behind Jenkins group. They're all into this, all this stuff. Yeah, David Jeremiah, very good on salvation until he touches Revelation, Ezekiel, parts of Isaiah. Then they really go off. But I want you to notice.
Can I quick ask, did this whole dispensationalism start with the Scofield Bible?
A lot of it did. I'd have to take you back to Derby in England and some other. There's a lot of history behind it. And by the way, it was a woman who came up with this in the first place, but Derby took credit for it. And then it spread to the United States with the Scofield Bible is a total millennialistic, dispensational type Bible. But I want you to notice here that the dispensationalists, they have like seven dispensations. Some have more, some have less. But here's in the first sentence on page 7, catch this. If you have the discernment of the Spirit, you should right away see that this is bad stuff. Because it says at the core of dispensationalism is the concept that God has acted in different ways in dealing with his chosen people throughout human history. One period, they're saved by works. Another period, they're saved by this. Another period, by this. Well, that doesn't figure at all. Our Lutheran confessions say there's always been only one way of salvation. The Old Testament people look forward to Christ, and we look back to his cross for forgiveness. So that should alert you right there that we got some problems, okay? Let's go back to our sheet here, and I want to quickly, as we are running out of time, we get much more out of Sunday Bible class, by the way. Or we have all so much more discussion because we can go over an hour there, that type of thing. But here are the various covenants of Scripture. I've listed them. There is the Edenic, that means the covenant of Eden and creation. And that covenant includes, I'm back on page 2 at the bottom, F1. We are back to a covenant that has both a blessing, the tree of life, and a curse, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the tree of life was a sacramental tree, like the Lord's Supper. Adam and Eve, as they ate of that, they would live forever and ever and ever. But if you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now you are eating death unto yourself. And once you ate of that tree, there was no tree that could help you, because if after you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you ate from the tree of life after that, you would live forever in sin. That's why God had to kick them out of the garden. So they couldn't get their hands on the tree of life. And that's why in Revelation 22, there's a new tree of life. And the Greek word there for tree is the word wood. John uses a different word for tree. He uses the regular word, like forest city, wood, okay? Which is the cross. And it bears 12 kinds of fruit, a different kind for each month. And as you eat of that, you live forever and ever and ever in eternity. Now, obviously, it is symbolic. And when we get there, we're all going to be amazed that, you know, none of us really understand it completely on this side of eternity. That's what's going to be so marvelous and everything. But anyway, I just wanted you to know that already in the garden, God comes with the gospel first. Good news. Here's your home, and you have all the trees to eat from except one. And don't eat from that. That's the curse. So you got gospel, law. Okay? Now we go to the second covenant, the Adamic covenant made with Adam and Eve, giving certainty of forgiveness, and it expects faith. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about, and there's a misprint there, after the Adamic covenant should be Genesis 3:15. Somebody hit a wrong key. Okay, so it's the first gospel promise. The word covenant is not used, but it's a covenant with Adam and Eve, where God the suzerain says, I am sending a savior. Believe in him. And if you don't believe in him, then you come under the curse, obviously. You can notice here that last sentence on the page, on page 2. The word covenant is not used. It doesn't get used until later, okay? But surely this is the initial promise of the first and second comings. See the S underlined there in covenants? And the comings, I should say, underlying the S in comings, of our Savior. And remember Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, the messenger of the covenant who you are expecting is coming to his temple. It's a great prophecy of Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. So the people, when Jesus arrived, they were expecting the Messiah to come. The big question was, is Jesus the fulfillment of that, or do we look for another, right? And then, of course, you have Romans 16, 20, where Paul says, God will shortly crush Satan under your feet. Somebody said, well, he crushed him already when he said it is finished. But the test period wasn't over for people. There's still more crushing to overcome temptation. So you have this expectation of Jesus' first coming, and he will come again and put an end to all temptation, trials, troubles, sorrows, cancer, you name it, it will happen. Page 3, please. The Noachian covenant is the rainbow covenant. That's the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible. And it's a suzerain covenant. Now, usually we think God put the rainbow in the sky for you and me to remind us that he'll never send rain again. Wrong. It's a suzerain covenant. God put the rainbow in the sky to remind himself not to wipe out you and me in a universal flood. Very key. If you read the text carefully, it will say to remind God not to sin. And is there ever a time in the entire world, looking from Sydney, Australia, up to America, to wherever, that there isn't a rainbow somewhere? It has always stopped raining somewhere. So there's never a time that there's not a rainbow that God can see. You and I might see rainbows disappear, but another one came out somewhere else. And so God can never send another universal flood because he has made a covenant with himself. All right, and that's the first time the word covenant is used, but it's not used in a salvation way. It's used more in a physical, human way. But the first time then that we get a covenant in a truly spiritual way is Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, and you can see number 5 there. That it is the key to the entire ball game. That will be part 2. I will explain that passage very, very carefully to you, what it's all about. What did God promise Abraham? But still in that passage, as pivotal as it is, and organizing for the entire Bible, the word covenant is not used yet in a spiritual sense. We have to wait until Genesis 15, which we will do next time in part 2, along with the Genesis 12. It will take us the whole period just to do those two parts. that passage there under number 5 and the second passage there under number 5. Turn the page, please, to number 4. Page 4, please. And then we have a key. Okay, and I'm going to do it in picture form. And so that you can follow me, take this picture at the end. Okay? Now, one of my students at Lutheran East, I challenged him. He was an artist. And this student, who was a junior, did this for me. I told him the concept. He went home and put it together. Now, here's the concept. You see, the covenant is the key. The covenant is the key. And it contains the three promises to Abraham that you see there in the key. He promised Abraham land, seed, blessing. I have this chart in my basement, huge thing that takes up a whole wall. And then we took a picture of it and brought it down to this. And that is called the covenant. And it is the key that opens the Holy Bible. You cannot understand the Bible to the utmost if you do not understand the concept of covenant, which becomes testament. And Jesus then explains it at the Lord's Supper. Now, you notice, if you can open the Bible and you have faith, as Jesus said, if you continue in my word in the Bible, you will know the truth and truth will set you free. You go to heaven. However, I thought he did a great job there at the bottom. If you do not believe, there's your alternative. All right? In the fires of hell. So that's my lesson in picture form. For a moment and so forth. And then I was going to give you examples today, but maybe I'll start with that next time. In fact, I'll tell you what, we'll take number 6 and we'll shift it to part 3 when I do Galatians chapter 3, and I will show you, no, come to think about it, I'll do it next time, because when I explain how Genesis 12 organizes everything in the whole Bible, I'll let you pick for me any story in the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, and I will show you that it's about land or seed or blessing or a combination thereof. Every single story is about land, seed, which is descendants or descendant Jesus, or blessing and curse. I'll show that to you. And it organizes the whole Bible that you will read your Bible from a different point of view. All right? So, any final comments as we break off? Before some of you came in, I asked you to keep this very guarded, because I'm not going to reprint it for you for part 2. Sometime in August, I will be back with part 2 of this. So if you do not trust yourself to save this, write your name up here and give it back to me. Keep the pages in order. Give it to me and I'll guard it for you. But I hope you take it home and read those Hebrew passages from the book of Hebrews that I give you as homework. Please, Alan.
I gained a little bit of hope after I saw that the rainbow is a secular promise.
Yes.
Because the way they've abused it today in our culture.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Of course, the Christians say, we're taking the rainbow back.
Yeah.
Right. Somebody here came up with that. Brian Zeleznikar came up with that we take the rainbow back, but the world is a little stronger, right? The devil is the prince of this world. Well, Lord's blessings to you. Thank you for coming out. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of His Holy Spirit be and abide with us forever. Amen.